Alrighty. Okay, so we are, and have been for a very long time, in the book of John, and that's okay. We have finally gotten to what we call Passion Week, the week between Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes in, now as the Messiah, until Easter Sunday, where he is resurrected from the dead. Okay, and one of the things that's kind of cool about the book of John is John's not like the other three Gospels, what they call the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that are pretty much the same. Okay, John writes his Gospel about 20 to 30 years after the other ones had been written. And his intent wasn't to say the same thing that the other guys had said. His intent was to flesh out some of the accounts and fill in some of the gaps. And so, guys, truly, about two-thirds of the book of John, we don't find in any of the other Gospels, okay? We have some very, very unique accounts. And a lot of those, because John was part of the inner circle, and even at the Last Supper, he sits very, very near Jesus. He gets to be witness to a lot of the things that some of the other guys didn't actually see, okay? And so, actually, we're now only about 60% through the book of John, and we're in the last week of Jesus' life. A solid 40% of the book of John is from this Passion Week, the very end, the last things that Jesus does and the last things that he says, which makes it really kind of cool. And this particular account is one that is unique to the book of John. We don't hear it in any of the other Gospels. Some people aren't even aware of it because it's a fairly short account that leads into something much bigger. Okay, but he talks about these Greek tourists. And it may seem unusual to find Greeks in the temple in Jerusalem at one of the high holy weeks in the Jewish faith, a very big religious festival and holiday. But nonetheless, they're there. So let's pick this up, and for Steve and Robin, the way that we do things around here is you guys get to do the reading, and the verses will be posted up here, and they'll also be on the Bible app, of course. And so if you're really, really quick with your Bible, you might be able to quickly move around, but it's most likely you're probably going to want to read those off of the screen. The only thing that we ask is, if you read, guys, make sure you read fairly loud, because I'm the only one that's mic'd right now, okay? So, let's start where we left off last time, in John chapter 12, which is where we're at now in verse 20.
Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration.
Okay, and so, like I said, it may seem unusual to find Greeks at this highly Jewish religious festival, okay? But nonetheless, they're there. The Greeks in Jesus' time were actually like the first world sightseers. The Greeks loved to learn new things, to experience new cultures, and if they could afford it, and these guys obviously could, they traveled the world to learn more about other cultures. Okay, now if you're going to go to Jerusalem, and we talked about it a little bit in our group, because our favorite tourist attraction is actually Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. And within the city of Jerusalem, I mean, if you're going to Jerusalem, guys, where are you going? Where are you going, honey?
Wailing Wall.
You're going to the temple. Unfortunately, now most of, well, the temple was destroyed, and most of what's inside the temple complex now is actually controlled by Palestinian Arabs, which is why the Jews only have access to the outside and a very small portion, what they call the Western Wall. And so for the Jews in Jerusalem, that's as close as they can get to where they believe the actual temple sat, and it becomes like the number one most holy place for Jews. Okay? Oh, you got a picture. There it is. We were actually there, and it's huge. Guys, this is just one section of the wall at the very, very far end. There I am! At the Western Wall! In case, just so you know, that's the exact same spot that when Trump visited Israel that he prayed and put his little note in the wall, which is, I recognize that because you can see it's, everything looks a little bit different. And I remembered seeing the president there, which is why I chose that particular spot. It's like, you know what, if President Trump can go there and pray, I'm going to go to the same spot and pray, which I did, okay? Now, you don't see any women there. There's actually a little wall that divides, and the women are farther away. They're at the very, very end of the wall, and they have a much smaller little space. You got a picture of you at the wall? Oh, you got the division. So you can kind of see there's an actual... Here, Nicole got me this. I should probably use it. Okay? And so you see the division down here. This separates where the women can go from where the guys can go. And they're divided, okay? And so the women are all over here. It's really funny because usually there's way more women up there than there are guys over here, but the guys have a much bigger spot. And the temple would have been over here farther, and so the guys get to be closer. That's kind of the Jewish tradition. Men can get closer to the presence of God than the women are allowed to get, okay? And it still is that same way. Can I tell a quick story? So there are some prerequisites that they require. For men, when you enter into this holy place, your head has to be covered. It doesn't matter what kind of a hat that you wear, but you have to wear some kind of a hat. And the first time that I... So that's my ball cap, and that's okay. Now, the first time that we went, however, it was, we'd been out sightseeing all day. It was very hot. It's like the first time we'd come in there. I didn't know you had to wear a hat, so I didn't even bring a hat. I took my hat off. It was all soaking wet anyway with sweat. So they have these little yarmulkes. They have a whole bin of them that you can pick up and wear. The only thing is it was super windy, and there was no way to hold it on, so I had to like walk around the whole time with my head, my hand on my yarmulke, so it didn't blow away. And even then, it blew away once I was chasing it around the little spot. But anyway, so we learned a lesson there. At the same time, the girls are going to the other side, okay? And they asked the tour guide how to dress appropriately to go to such a holy place. And he just said, oh, you just got to make sure that you have a long skirt on. So they had long skirts. Are you looking for that picture too?
Well, here's the thing. I was going to show them how you had to walk with your yarmulke.
So somewhere in there, I'm going to be chasing my hat around, I think.
Well, no, I think you were just holding on to it. But this is just an illustration of what...
So there's all kinds of hats, as you can see. Some are very simple, some are very ornate, depending on the, I guess, how orthodox a Jew you are or what sect you are. And some guys are like me, you got the baseball cap on. That's Cody, isn't it?
Yeah,
one of the guys we met there.
Oh,
and there's Pastor Rod holding his hat so it doesn't blow away. Yes, definitely wanted to. Okay, now bring up the picture. The girls are, they say this now and laugh about it, but at the time they were very, very concerned.
Here's what we were wearing.
So, do they look fairly conservative?
Yes.
Anything you see wrong with that? Well, they were inappropriately dressed to enter into the place near the wall because their shoulders were bare and exposed. Now, the cool thing is the Jews prepare for that because tourists go there and they don't honor or they don't know about the rules. And so these guys were given these shawls to wear that they affectionately termed the shawls of shame. Because anybody that was wearing those around there obviously were inappropriately dressed, and so they had to walk up there and pray, and I'm sure all of the Jewish women were like, oh, one of those kind of women. Yeah. So, even in Jesus' day, okay, the temple was like a magnificent site. I mean, it was huge, it was very well known, and Passover was one of the week-long festivals where Jews came from all over the world, really, to attend that. I mean, if they lived within a certain distance, they were required to be there every year. And if they lived outside of a certain distance, they were required to, at least once in their lifetime, make that pilgrimage. And so, no matter where you were in the world, if there were Jews there and they were all over the world at this particular time, you probably heard about the festival of the Passover. Okay? And so, these Jews obviously had heard about this, and they wanted to go and witness it for themselves. All right. Now, just so you know, even in the old days, there were parts of the temple that were accessible to the Gentiles. There were parts that were restricted to the Jews only. And so, really, again, if you take a look at this, this is the part that was restricted to just the Jews. This is the actual temple itself. This is the whole temple complex. And that picture that Nicole showed you of the Western Wall actually exists on this side, just this very end part over here. But the Jews could go in here. All of this was open to anyone. That's what they call the Court of Gentiles, because anyone had access to it. And it was kind of like a social scene. Okay, lots of teaching was done there, but there was also vendors, and there were those that were selling sacrificial animals. If you wanted to make sacrifices at the temple, there were those that were exchanging money, because not all currency was accepted in the temple. In fact, it had to be a special temple currency. This was the place where Jesus was very upset with what they were doing, because they were kind of ripping off people by the way the prices they were extorting people for sacrificial animals, and the percentage they were taking off the top if you exchanged currency. It's one of the times where Jesus gets really upset and flips over the tables. By the way, John doesn't include that in his account, because it's in all the other Gospels. And like I said, John wasn't about writing another Gospel that said exactly the same thing. And so this is one of those things where it's like, okay, we got this meeting of the of Jesus with the tourists in this account, but nothing about the tables. That seemed like that was like a huge thing. But that's the reason. And we get some of these unique accounts in John. Okay? And one of the unique accounts is these tourists that want to see Jesus. Okay? So it's not unusual that they would show up at the temple, because the temple was quite a sight to see. And especially at Passover, it would have been loaded with people. There would have been a million things going on. It would have been a really cool like tourist attraction, almost like going to like Disney World or going to New Orleans at Mardi Gras. You know what I mean? It was filled up with people, and it was some really cool sights to see. And so we get these Greeks that are there. Okay? Let's continue on where we left off. And so now, we're in John chapter 12. Let's go next to verse 21.
He paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus."
And so these Greek tourists, they seek out Philip. Philip is one of Jesus' disciples. I'm not sure how they recognize him, but they do. And they approach Philip and they say, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Now the question, a couple of questions come to mind. Number one, why Philip? You've got the 12 disciples, they single out Philip above all the others. You want to take a guess with that? Philip has a Greek name.
Yes.
Okay, Philip has a Greek name. And so they're guessing, well, maybe he has some Greek heritage. Maybe he'll be more sympathetic to our request. And so they seek out one of the disciples that has a Greek name. They're Greeks. That seems to make perfect sense. But why are they interested in Jesus? Jesus was only really kind of famous in the Galilee region. He wasn't world renowned. And every time he came to Jerusalem, he did cause some problems. And so the Jews actually in Judea, all they knew about Jesus was he was kind of a troublemaker, although he had a reputation for doing wonderful and great things. And so, but they want to meet Jesus. The question is, why? And there's a lot of possible answers. They could have been there for that Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus makes his entry. Okay, when he comes down that big crowd on either side that are waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, let's be the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe they were witness to that, and they wanted to know who this guy was that everybody had so much reverence for. Okay, perhaps they were there when he actually, one of the first things that he does when he comes there is he sees what a travesty they're doing the house of God, and the way that they're ripping off people. And he goes in and that he goes around and goes nuts with the money changers and those that are selling sacrificial animals. Maybe they witnessed that spectacle and they wanted to know what that was all about. Okay, or it could have been just the fact that so many people were talking about Jesus at that time. okay? Either good or bad, but they want to meet him, okay? And so they go to Philip. But Philip isn't sure what to do because this is one of those big weeks and very stressful. The disciples weren't even sure. Nobody was sure that Jesus was even going to show up because everybody knew at this time that they wanted to put Jesus to death. They wanted to have him arrested. All eyes were upon him. This is one of the most stressful times in Jesus' life. And so the question is he going to want to spend time talking to a bunch of tourists? I think that would be a fair question. And so, well, let's go ahead and pick it up now in verse 22. And so Philip's not sure, so he goes to Andrew. Okay. So what do you remember about Andrew? Anything?
Peter's brother.
Andrew's Peter's brother. And Peter is like kind of like the leader of the disciples. He's the oldest one, and that gives him certain privileges. And so they don't go right to Peter, but they go to Andrew, and they say, what should we do about this? We've got some Greek tourists that want to see Jesus. Now, why would he be hesitant? Well, first of all, like I said, it's a really stressful time. Which would tell you right away, it's like, you know, he's not going to have time for you guys. You know? But at the same time, they've been scolded before for telling people that they shouldn't bother Jesus. Okay? And then between the two of them, they come to the conclusion that Jesus always had time for anyone who sought him out. In fact, let's take a look at a couple of those in Mark 10, beginning with verse 13.
One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children."
So these guys were around when the disciples were like, "Jesus doesn't have time for little kids. He's preaching and he's teaching and he's doing all of these miracles." And as soon as Jesus sees that they're trying to cut off people from coming to him, especially these young kids, he immediately scolds the disciples and says, "Don't ever try to prevent these kids from coming to me." So they can remember that, right? Jesus always has time for the kids. A little further in Mark, chapter 10, let's read in verse 46 to 49. So here we have a situation where we have one that's in need of ministry calling out to Jesus. And because he's on his way, because he's in Jericho, we know that he's heading towards Jerusalem, which would have been another big thing. And he's teaching as the crowds kind of follow him from Galilee to Judea for some festival in this particular case. And he's got people, a blind man calling out to him, "Jesus, Jesus." And they're like, "Just don't bother him. He's teaching. He's talking to us. We want to hear what he's saying, and you're interrupting." And immediately he's like, Jesus scolds them as well. He's like, "Don't ever prevent anyone from coming to me." You guys, it's one of those times where I have to kind of reflect on myself. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm not very Jesus-like sometimes when it comes to stuff like that. Because I'm in the midst of doing something, or I'm going someplace, or I'm busy, and I have to say, Nicole is way, way better at this than I am, but I'm trying to be way intentional. And I start with the kids, guys. If you want to be like Jesus, always take time for little kids, okay? And make them feel important. Oh my gosh, when they come here, we want those kids to feel so important and so loved being here. We don't want church to be a terrible experience for them where it's like, I hate going there, and blah, 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 I got to do all these things that I don't like, and the adults are always yelling at me, "Don't run around, don't do this," you know what I mean? I remember that when I was a kid. Only thing I remember about church was my dad every so often just whacked me and said, "You know, you sit up straight." I despised going to church, and so as soon as I was old enough to choose for myself, I quit coming. In case we never want to do that, you know. And I'll be honest with you, that's not my first thing, but I'm trying to be more intentional about that. The only thing is I have more difficulty because, I don't know, kids, Nicole says kids, I'm scary to kids. And so when I come at them, they're always like, you know, don't touch me.
It's those steely eyes, that's what it is.
Whatever it is, I'm trying to get past that reputation because I'm like, just so you know, the pastor of the church, that's that scary guy. And but even with our own relatives, with my nieces and nephews, you know, it's like I'm always so busy or thinking about something else, and she's like, you know, you should take the time. She always makes our nieces and nephews feel so welcome and so important. And the cool thing is, guys, I remember that about my grandma on my dad's side. I loved going by her because she always took the time to talk to the kids. I don't care if you're little or not. And it wasn't like, you kids go play in the other room and stop bothering the adults. She always invited you in, always made you feel important. Okay? And guys, I'm going to challenge you to do that with the kids, especially here in church. We want to make them feel important while they're here. We want to make them feel cared about. That's something that Jesus always did with the little kids. He always took time for them. In fact, he tells his disciples, don't ever do anything to discourage these kids that want to come to me. And so, okay, we need to do exactly the same thing. Okay? And the other thing is, like, when you have ones that are seeking to be ministered to receive the love of Christ, those are all the ones that we need to make time for. And guys, I can tell you how many times I'm always so busy thinking about the next thing and the next goal, the next whatever I have to do. And it's a shame because you shouldn't be that way. And I'll just tell you another story. I confess all my sins. There was one time I was taking Nicole. She had to go into the convenient care. Was kind of like an emergency thing, and it was really cutting into the plans that I had for the day, and so I just wanted to get her there as quick as possible, get things over, and get out of there. And we're walking along, and there was a guy out there asking for food for his family. Six kids, or whatever it was, on the sign, and I didn't even see the guy. I'm just so intent on getting in there and getting there. I stepped on, I just blew right past him. So I get Nicole, get her settled in, and she goes, you know, you got to go back outside. I'm like, what for? Did we forget something in the car? She goes, no, didn't you see that guy? I'm like, no, what guy? She goes, go back out there. There's a guy out there who needs to experience the love of Christ. I'm like, oh, great. One more thing I got to... You know what I mean? And sometimes we have a tendency to think this way. It's like, man, what I got going on? I don't have time for that. Okay? And I went out there and I took the time. It wasn't necessarily the best encounter. I thought he was scamming me, but nonetheless, I took care of him. I made sure he had food for his family. I'm not sure he had a family. I'm not sure there were six kids, but we... You know, I wasn't going to give him money, but I was going to take him someplace. What threw me off is I'm like, here's a Burger King right down the street. Let's go. It's the closest place. I don't want to take too much time, you know, ministering to somebody. So we'll go to the closest place, and we'll take care of you and come back. He's like, no, I had burgers yesterday. Can we go to the chicken place? I'm like, are you kidding me? The chicken place is like a mile away.
I had burgers.
And once again, that's not one of my things that I confess is one of my brighter moments. And so I try really, really hard to be more aware of those that are around me and not to be so busy that I can't ever share the love of Christ. You know, that's one of the things that we're supposed to do. And that's what we see in Jesus. Jesus always had time for people. Okay, and so even though this is Passion Week, this is the last week of Jesus' life, and he knows why he's there. He knows his time has come. He's going to tell them that in just a minute. He still takes the time for Greek tourists who want to meet him. It just seems like, and his disciples have come to realize that about Jesus. They're not going to do anything to dissuade anyone who wants to experience Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew, they talk it over, they decide, you know what, yeah, we're going to take these guys to meet our Lord. Okay? So let's get back to the account now. John chapter 12 now, verse 23.
Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory.
And so the first words that Jesus speaks to these Greek tourists were what they probably expected that he would say. Okay? And not only that, he says something that the Jews around him were hoping that he would say. We want to make sure, you guys, that you understand what it is that he just said and how to understand that, okay, and why everybody now is so excited. He, like, immediately gets the attention of everyone, okay? He says, it's time for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, or some versions say to be glorified, okay? Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. We don't see him very often referring to himself as the Son of God. Instead, he says, the Son of Man. So what exactly is that? And why does he use that terminology, that phrase? Well, it actually dates back to a prophecy from Daniel. So if we look in the book of Daniel, Daniel actually coins that phrase. Okay? And it comes to mean something special. So let's go to Daniel and read what Daniel says about the Son of Man.
As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed.
Because of that prophecy, okay, the Jews had come to recognize the Son of Man as the title of the coming Messiah, the one that had been anointed by God and sent to redeem, rescue the Jews from captivity, a new deliverer, okay? And the Jews had been waiting for that for a very long time. The other thing is they'd come to believe that his time would come at Passover. And so every time they came to the Passover festival, they were looking for the Messiah to show up. Okay? And Jesus had been calling himself Son of Man for a very long time. So for the Jews, to call yourself Son of Man means that you are calling yourself Messiah, the one anointed, appointed by God to redeem Israel. And so they're looking for that. They're expecting that. They're hoping. They've been praying that someone would come and say, the hour has come. I'm the Messiah and the time has come. And so when he says that, they're all excited. They're expecting that. But he doesn't mean it in the same way that they are expecting it. They're thinking that the Messiah is going to come as this great military leader who's going to rescue them from the Romans, who's going to lead them in revolt against them. That's what the Jewish authorities were afraid that Jesus was going to do. They knew that to provoke the Romans like that would mean that they would get squashed and they would lose a lot of what they had. And so they were afraid, as Jesus called himself Son of Man, that he was going to try to lead this revolt that would result in Romans coming down really hard on them, okay? And so he finally says that, and most of people are like, oh, great! Finally, your time has come. But what Jesus says next is very different from what they're expecting, okay? Now he says something that none of them would have expected, okay? Because when he talks about being glorified, and they think about power and rule and prestige and freedom, what he's suggesting is, in glorification means that he will be crucified. His glory will come at the cross, something that they never expected. And so he's going to go on to explain this, even though most of them are probably not going to understand it. Let's go on and read what he says next, now that he has everyone's attention. John 12, verse 24. So the very first illustration that Jesus uses is of this grain of wheat that has to go into the ground, and from it There's a new harvest. New life comes. And although they don't understand exactly what he's saying at this point, he's kind of giving them a preview of what's going to need to happen to him. He's going to have to be buried in order that he might be glorified, in order that there might be a new harvest of life from his death. Because that's what they thought happened to the seed. They put it in the ground and the seed died and a plant grew from that. Okay? Let's go ahead and pick it up now in verse 25.
Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity.
Okay, so this is one of those other ones. And I'm just going to say a couple of things about it. This is what has always kept people from Jesus. Okay? The fact that in order to have that life in Christ, you must lay down the life that you have now. Okay? It means turning your life over to Christ. And I remember when Nicole was trying to persuade me to do that, and my sisters were trying to persuade me to do that, and there's like, you know, you need to give your life to Christ. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to give your life to Christ. And I would respond to them, even though my life at the time was pretty messed up. I'd screwed it up beyond recognition, so to speak. Okay? And there's a Willie Nelson song, and I hate to give away my roots, but I'm a country boy, okay? And Willie Nelson was one of the ones that I listened to when I was young, okay? And I would quote them. I misquoted it. The actual quote is, that in Willie's song is, "The nightlife is no good life, but it's my life." And I would quote to my sisters and to my wife at the time, who was trying to persuade me I should give my life to Christ. I was like, you know what? My life is not a good life, but it's mine. My life. And although it was a mess, it was mine, and I was going to hang on to it. I wasn't giving it away to anybody, and I wasn't giving up control. You know, it's kind of like the captain of the Titanic. It's like, I know I'm sinking, but I got the wheel, you know, at least. And because that's what has always kept those from Christ. It's not that we have such a great life without Him, but at least we have control of our miserable lives. And we think that that's somehow better. Just so you know, it's not. Okay? And then he goes on to make things even harder as he says, I'm going to take this quote out of Luke because John leaves out some things as we talked about before. So let's go into Luke in chapter 9, verse 23. This would have happened at about the same kind of a time, same kind of a conversation. But let's talk about Luke 9, 23, if somebody could read that.
Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me."
Jesus says you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross. When he says that, at that time, the only people that carried a cross were those that were condemned to death. Okay? So you're saying, like, if you're going to be one of my followers, you have to be willing to die. And you have to be willing to do that daily. Okay, so I'd love to tell you that the Christian life is one of those things where you give your life to Christ, it's one time and done. Yeah. But the truth is, as Jesus says, it's one of those things that we have to daily be intentional about doing. Okay? Because it's like they always say, you know, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl off of the altar. Okay, so it hasn't changed for me in all these years. I still have to be intentional about giving up my way of doing things, because very often I'm like, "Lord, I think I got this one. I don't need your help with this." And that's where I mess up. Okay? Every day I have to be intentional about laying down my way and allowing God to do His way. Okay? And it's just so you know, it's not likely that we're going to actually be crucified for our faith. Not in this culture. Not in this time. Okay? But there's a lot of things within me. We talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about the refiner's fire. And Keith did that great demonstration outside at Bev's place. There are a lot of things inside of me that will need to be crucified, that will need to die. You know, and some of those things are just recognizing that that has to happen. You know, the way I think about people, the way I my idols, my view of what it means to be successful, the way that I treat others, some of those character flaws that I have in my selfishness, or my self-pity, my bitterness, my resentment, all of those things have to be crucified. All of those things within me have to die so that I can be resurrected into a new life. And so, like I said, the chances that we're going to actually have to go to the cross literally and die for our faith are small. But there are a ton of things about us that are going to have to die in order that we can be resurrected into a new life and a better life. Okay? And it means handing over control. Now, Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jump in there.
He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them.
And guys, the way that it is Jesus died so that we might experience that higher calling of God. Okay? Because what happens is, it's great that we want to accept Jesus as a Savior, and we recognize that He died for our sins, but if that's where it ends, we miss out on the really, really good part. And the most important part, He died so that we might experience a new life. One that's lived for Christ, one that's lived for God. And once you start to experience that higher calling, there's no way you'll ever want to go back to the life that you had before. It's like easy to say, yeah, I understand. I want the forgiveness of sins, but I really don't want the life that God wants for me. You're listening to the wrong voice when you hear that. I can promise you, from a guy that was on the other side, not even that long ago, to where I'm right now, because I would never want to go back to the life that I had control over. It is good or bad as I thought it was at the time, I know that the life that I have now, the higher calling of God, is something so superior to anything that I experienced before, that it blows you away. And you recognize those that finally come to that conclusion, are willing to do things God's way, they receive this inner satisfaction that goes beyond anything that wealth or relationships, any other kind of relationships, all those things that we pursue to define ourselves as being successful, and how far they fall short. Okay? Let's finish up with going back to John chapter 12, now verse 26.
Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me.
And so Jesus concludes this little passage here by saying, yeah, you're going to have to lay down your life. There are some things that are going to have to change. But if you're willing to respond to the higher calling of God, He will give you honor. And it doesn't come exactly the way that we look for it, but it comes in a much better way, a much deeper way, a much more satisfying way.